I'm Melanie May, the Chair of the Commission on Faith and Order of the National Council of Churches, and I'd like to welcome you here this evening to say that it's a great privilege to be here, and there is great gratitude in our hearts to gather on these hallowed grounds. The warmth of your hospitality has already been evident to us, and we look forward to an evening of engagement and sharing together. Being here reminds me once again that the Faith and Order movement, the ecumenical movement, is not an abstraction by any means, but is first of all conversation in embodied context. This is one such. And indeed, the history of Faith and Order in the World Council is often told in terms of places, the names of places. And so in National Council Faith and Order history, Concordia will now be one of those names and places in our history. This evening we begin a new tradition among our meeting component parts, and that is an effort to really work in an integrated fashion as we pursue our independent studies in working groups. I can't think of anyone better qualified to initiate that mode of working together than Michael Kenneman. Michael comes to us most immediately as Dean of the Lexington Theological Seminary, Disciples of Christ Seminary, where in addition to being Dean, he teaches contemporary and ecumenical theology. Michael was present at the World Council Faith and Order Commission meeting in Lima, Peru in 1982, when the text of Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry was transmitted to the churches for official response, and was at that point on the staff of the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission, was much sought after speaker on Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, author of a small popular introduction to the text called Why Does It Matter? Michael was not at that point a single issue man. I think his message tonight will bear that out. And so he was also involved in another Faith and Order study at that point, the Community of Women and Men in the Church study, particularly with issues of theological anthropology, and edited along with Janet Crawford a book, In God's Image, which reports on several study consultations held relative to that particular study, as well as summarizing some of the local group responses to that study material. So Michael brings to us the integrity of the ecumenical vision, and it's that about which he will address us this evening. I want to name some other dimensions of Michael's life, which will no doubt be brought to bear in some way, shape, or form this evening. Michael's academic training is from the University of Chicago in the field of religion and literature. Michael's wife has been a partner in ministry. She's an ordained disciples minister, has worked at the judicatory level of the disciples church, and they have two daughters, Anna 6 and Leah 7 months. Welcome, Michael. We look forward to your message.
Thank you, Melanie. Good evening, and I'd like to add my congratulations to Concordia Seminary for your 150 years of ministry and my appreciation for the opportunity to be here this evening. I'm pleased and honored to address also this meeting of the Commission on Faith and Order, but it only gradually dawned on me what an impossible assignment I had been given, because I was first asked to help the Commission think about its agenda for the next triennium in an integrated way. Then I got a letter which said, by the way, that presentation will be at Concordia Seminary, so be sure to say something of interest to persons who are unfamiliar with, and perhaps in some cases even unsympathetic with, the interests of Faith and Order. And then I got a final letter that said, and do it in 30 minutes. I took liberties with Jeff's prose there. Graham Greene, this reveals my religion and literature training, once wrote that good fiction depends upon being able to smell the dry rot in the timbers. And I think the same things are true of theological addresses. I wrote the address that I wanted to give, but the smell of dry rot was making me very uncomfortable when I read it earlier in this week on my way to the Disciples Regional Assembly, where I was to speak in Hannibal yesterday and this morning. The problem, I'm now convinced, was that I had backed away from saying what I really wanted to say because what I really wanted to say may get me in some hot water. So I rewrote my remarks, much of it last night, and perhaps there will be hot water, but I can only hope that if you think my critique is unjustified, that you will feel free to say so in our time of discussion. At least I hope that this evening I will be provocative. Several things worry me about the current church scene in the United States, and this weekend seemed to bring them into focus for me, which perhaps is why this address was proving so difficult. Let me begin with my own church, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, whose Missouri Assembly I mentioned I just came from. Last year, the Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis sponsored a conference on the mission and identity of the disciples, prompted by a growing conviction that we have a clear understanding of neither. One motif ran throughout the conference papers. I'm letting you inside here a disciple's closet. So follow with me, I think, to see how one person sees the inside of his church. One motif ran throughout these papers, and that is that current disciples' life lacks theological depth and clarity. And in their absence, we tend to spend our time and energy addressing symptoms, financial and membership decline, structural inefficiency, rather than root theological issues about what it means to be the church. Must add that this has not always been the case, and it isn't universally so even today. At our best, the disciples have been able to hold an essential creative tension between freedom in Christ and obedience to the norms of the gospel. Our leading early figure, Alexander Campbell, faced with a recent history of domineering bishops and churches divided over what he took to be narrow tests of orthodoxy, spent a good deal of time emphasizing freedom of all members to examine Scripture for themselves apart from what he called the melancholy thraldom of relentless systems. But he also stressed the responsibility of all members to do so as a community. And for a time, it would have been very difficult to find congregations with a higher level of theological understanding than those early 19th century disciple congregations on the frontier, despite, some of us say, even because of, our uneasiness at that time with creeds and bishops. I have seen an estimate that perhaps as many as a third of the early disciples read their New Testament in Greek, which may not sound high to the Greek Orthodox among us, but was pretty good for frontier America. Today, however, we have forgotten one pole of that tension. Our problem in the 1980s isn't with authoritarianism, but with fragmentation. Not with a loss of freedom, but with a loss of discipline. When asked to say why they are disciples, some of our members will respond, because here you can believe whatever you want, as if all opinions about Jesus were Christian if only you hold them sincerely enough. We are, quite obviously, easy prey for some version of culture religion. Once again, this was not always the case. Our founders, like all parts of the Christian family, sought to ground their community and our famous, I hope, plea for unity in the apostolic faith, which they identified with the restoration of the church to those foundations laid for it in the New Testament. The problem was that this restorationist principle quickly became the battle cry of another group arrogantly claiming to be the one true church. It's one thing to insist, as Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander, did, on a return to the simplicity of the New Testament faith and to demand no more. It's quite another thing to insist, as later generations did, to have recovered the ancient order of things, as they called it, and to require no less, a claim which effectively destroyed our early commitment to freedom. To give one example which may be appropriate to our setting this evening, in 1863, Moses Lard, who was at that time a very influential preacher and editor, in fact a former minister of a congregation which I have been attending in Lexington, announced that since Martin Luther had not been immersed, he obviously wasn't a Christian. Well, that tended to undermine our ecumenical mission. And for that and other reasons, for example, a growing appreciation for the diversity of the New Testament witness itself, disciples began to discard this restorationist principle, which left us without a clear interpretive norm for speaking of faithfulness or truthfulness or apostolicity. And when you add in a growing biblical illiteracy and a rampant individualism of our culture, then we found ourselves genuinely in need of renewal. All this has meant that our vision of unity has, in some cases, been dreadfully distorted by confusing it with a kind of democratic tolerance of differences. Some people like bran flakes, some people like corn flakes, some are Methodists, some are Missouri Synod Lutherans. Little competition, never hurt anybody, live and let live. Does any of this sound familiar to others of you from mainline Protestant churches? It's probably fortunate that I don't know the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as well as I know the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. But I have read things which worry me in the other direction, so allow me to pick away in another direction here for a moment before I come back to Faith and Order. Let me refer for a moment to the response of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to the World Council of Churches document, Baptism, Eucharist, Ministry. I think this Commission on Faith and Order would agree with the statement in that response which says that while visible church unity is mandated by the Scriptures also forbid us to sacrifice truth for the sake of external union. Disciples, among others, need to hear that witness. We are indeed in your debt and in need of your witness. What I could not accept, however, would be an implication that the pure doctrine of the Holy Gospel is fully and properly comprehended by one church tradition and that tradition alone, which may be the implication of measuring BEM's truthfulness simply by whether or not it is congenial with us, a line which appears in the response. I think it is not a compromise of truth to acknowledge and give thanks that there are other ways of being faithful to which we and our traditions do not do justice, or as a Faith and Order document from last year puts it, precisely because our different denominational traditions have focused upon and developed different aspects of the revelation of Christ, we can, in the course of dialogue, come to an appreciation and acceptance of some parts of the one great tradition that may be underdeveloped or latent in each of our particular traditions. This ecumenical confession of our need for each other is learned, I think, from the prophets, who insist that God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. It's learned from Paul, surely, whose letter to the Romans, to take only that example, is a mighty attempt to show that God is not served or given glory by the victory of the Hellenizers over the Judaizers or vice versa, but by their capacity to live together in community on the basis of their common experience of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is learned, I think, from the Bible as a whole, which shows us great diversity on such issues as the nature of the church and its ministry, or the character and the timing of God's reign. In a sense, the New Testament, I think, canonizes diversity, though not incompatible diversity, and serves as a standing corrective to our frequent attempts to limit Christianity to our circumscribed picture of it, which has led the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches to conclude in one of its studies, and I'm quoting, that awareness of the differences within the Bible will lead us towards a deeper understanding of our divisions and will help us to interpret them more readily as possible and legitimate interpretations of one and the same gospel. And yes, we have learned this lesson also from contemporary experience, which reinforces the lesson that our reading of the tradition of the gospel is inevitably shaped by the language that we use and the tradition, the culture, and the history out of which we live. Let me stress what I think is the point of the ecumenical movement, and that is that truth is the point of the ecumenical movement. Because we know that we are the undeserving recipients of God's grace and not the definitive possessors of it, we confess that we need each other for the sake of faithfulness. And this, of course, is why those disciples who think that unity is democratic tolerance are so off target. The political world speaks of tolerating differences for the sake of civil harmony. The church speaks of koinonia for the sake of mutual growth in Christ. The call to truth, in other words, is a call to community. But unity is also distorted if it comes to mean unity with those who are like us. For the church is always in danger, I think, of reducing God to a private patron who sanctions our particular version of the status quo. A danger, I very quickly add, afflicts the left as well as the right. Now, all of this indicates, I hope, why I place such importance in the work of Faith and Order. Such importance in it. The Faith and Order movement, by which I mean the work of Faith and Order, not only through the National Council, but also the World Council of Churches and around the world, is intended, to quote from the World Council Constitution, to call the churches to the goal of visible unity in one faith and in one Eucharistic fellowship, expressed in worship and in common life in Christ, and to advance toward that unity in order that the world may believe. How strongly can I put this? You all know this, I suspect, and in fact I have learned this vision from many of you, but let me say it again. I believe it is central to the good news that those who have been justified through faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, black, white, brown, the educated and the uneducated, Russians and Americans, liberals and conservatives, are bound in a fellowship of such intensity and mutuality and empathy that it can be only compared to the members of one body or the branches of one vine. And as Paul says to the Romans and the Corinthians, our failure to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, our tendency to divide into competing factions, each bearing the name of a human tradition of one sort or another, shows that we have idolatrously allowed the world rather than Christ to determine the shape of our fellowship. So Faith and Order is about the business of unity, yes, but it is also and equally about the business of renewal, since in largest scope, its purpose is to help us and envision and be more truly the church which God wills for the sake of our mission in the world. Ultimately, I must say, I don't give a hoot about Faith and Order Commission or the National Council of Churches. My concern, like yours, I suspect, is for Christ's church. And if, in fact, this sort of council comes to be seen as a permanent part of the ecclesiastical landscape, or if ecumenism is simply equated with support for such organizations as the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council, then we have lost the vision. But given our present state of brokenness, I think the work of this commission is indeed needed. Now, saying yes to unity, however, is only a first step. What does it look like? On what basis should it rest? How do we avoid false unities, which there quite surely are? Over the years since 1927, at its first World Conference, the Faith and Order movement has given a number of responses to such questions, and I want to mention three, which in my understanding, Faith and Order has affirmed about the unity of the church. And I want to mention these three because I think they help us to define and understand this commission's current agenda. Hold on to these, and then I'm going to come back round and offer my concern about the commission itself. Right now, I want to affirm it. Number one, Faith and Order has always emphasized that unity is unity in faith. As Avery Dulles, Roman Catholic theologian who has long been involved in ecumenical dialogue, puts it, the church is not simply a coalition for action. It is, first of all, a community of faith and witness, and as such requires shared vision. I stress this because it is extremely important for us as disciples to hear, because it calls us back to the significance of the church's theological vocation and of the need for theological norms by which to order our life. And let me bear witness to the fact that over the past 20 years, there is no doubt that the most serious theological work done by the disciples of Christ has been done through our Council on Christian Unity. The ecumenical movement through Faith and Order has indeed spurred us in that direction. Faith and Order has also insisted that the search for shared vision, for a common recognition of the apostolic faith, which is the core of our common life, does not mean consensus on all points of doctrine. An important corrective, I would submit, in the other direction. This following language from a forum on bilateral two-party theological conversations, which was held through the auspices of the World Council's Faith and Order Commission, is really quite typical. Consensus, they wrote, is not to be identified with complete unanimity and uniformity of theological understanding. Such is not to be found within the existing unity of particular churches and should not be expected from dialogue between churches. There is a legitimate necessity for unity in fundamental faith, but there is also an equally necessary freedom in the diversity of its spiritual, liturgical, and theological expression. Rather than a demand for cumulative precisions, there should be a basic trust in the dialogue partners' intentio fide. The next to the last sentence of that quote about diversity in theological expression is a paraphrase from the Decree on Ecumenism of the Second Vatican Council, which went on then to quote from Acts 15:28, in our search for unity, we should impose no burden beyond what is indispensable. There is, to quote another famous phrase from that council, a hierarchy of truths. Agreement is needed in essentials, in the fundamental confession of the faith, in order that we recognize in the formulations and practices of the other an expression of the one faith. But beyond that, diversity is not only to be tolerated, but welcomed. The churches have been nourished in different environments, and the question isn't whether they look the same, but whether they are rooted in the same soil, which I take it was the point being made by the evangelical Catholics at Augsburg, who, while emphasizing the sources from which unity can always be renewed, the gospel and the sacraments, acknowledge that human ceremonies need not be uniformly observed. Which leaves us, of course, with that question, what is essential? What is basic? What is central to the confession of the apostolic faith on which agreement is demanded? The World Council of Churches Constitution begins the discussion, perhaps, by suggesting in its basis the confession of Christ as God and Savior, the authority of the Scriptures, the Trinitarian character of God, and the calling to mission in one body as central to our common rooting. BEM, Baptism Eucharist Ministry, fleshes this out a bit further. The current Faith and Order study of the Nicene Creed and its explication today goes yet further. But the real point I want to make is that this question must be asked together if we are to move beyond the partial unities of our present traditions and structures into a unity which encompasses more of the diverse richness of our common scriptural heritage. Second, Faith and Order has emphasized that unity must be visible. I lift this one up, perhaps, because I think there are many in the Missouri Synod and elsewhere who have difficulty with this assertion, and it might be good to have discussion about it. Because it can well be maintained that the church is an article of faith never fully seen in its purity. I would agree that the church's unity is finally eschatological. The visible church is never fully the church which God wills, but it is precisely that eschatological pressure which always calls us to disrupt our partial unities, which I would submit our present churches are, for the sake of greater faithfulness. And beyond that, the opposite of visible unity is visible disunity, which undermines our witness by saying to the world that Christ, whom we commonly confess, is not a sufficient center to hold us in a community of love. Maybe I ought to say what I really want to. This isn't an intellectual game. I want it to make a difference to my father in Bloomfield, Iowa, and to make a difference in the way in which he worships and serves. Toward that end, Faith and Order has traditionally identified three particular goals. These are three subpoints of two. Number one is a full mutual recognition of our ministry and sacramental life, not uniformity of practice, but a common understanding sufficient for recognizing one another as members of one body, for recognizing our ministers as true ministers of word and sacrament, and for joining together in regular celebration of the Eucharist. Number two, a common understanding and expression of the apostolic faith, not creedal uniformity, but a recognition that the various formulations we have are grounded in the faith of the church handed on from the apostles, and an ability to confess that faith together as occasion requires in our own age. And three, common ways of deciding and acting together, not an authoritarian superchurch, but conciliar structures that will enable Christians to take responsibility for one another and to engage in common witness and service. Let me stress here that the past generation has seen absolutely remarkable convergence among the churches, especially on the first of those three areas. But what is needed now from this commission, and I plead for it, is help in turning the results of ecumenical dialogue into living fellowship. World Council of Churches General Secretary Emilio Castro summed up the current situation in his report to the World Council's Central Committee last summer. "We are growing," he said, "in the mystery of the joy of belonging each to one another. The real difficulty lies in the proclamation and articulation of this new reality and in its relation to the visible authority of the churches." Indeed, I have stressed that theological differences are not to be minimized, but my experience is that a second major obstacle to deeper fellowship is inertia, reinforced by a fear of losing a comfortable sense of identity. And this indeed can lead to a good deal of skepticism among those who labor in organizations like the Commission on Faith and Order. I still remember the theologian who came up to me after we had completed our work on Baptism Eucharist Ministry in Lima, and said, "You know, despite all this, the churches are going to remain divided, but at least we may force them to come up with new excuses." I would hope that your study of reception does not simply explore cases where reception has, or far more often has not, occurred, but will also give active encouragement to the churches to explore the implications of their responses to BEM and the bilateral dialogues together. In a sense, that document moves us to a new stage where we talk now not simply back to Faith and Order, but to one another. So, unity, we have said, would be vacuous if these visible signs of our disunity were not addressed. But, and this is my third point, in the past generation, Faith and Order has come to realize that this agenda would itself be partial and superficial and probably irrelevant if not constantly and deliberately intertwined with the struggle for a more just and peaceful human community. for the unity of all creation, which Ephesians speaks of as the purpose of God. The history of Christendom surely shows us that if divorced from the search for a renewed human community, church unity has often served merely as a bolster for the powers that be, which is why many Christians have legitimately feared it. This has led Letty Russell of this commission to maintain, and I'm quoting, that a crucial criterion for all forms of unity and renewal is whether or not these forms contribute to the wholeness and well-being of dehumanized and marginalized people in this and other societies. And her point, I would stress, is echoed around the world. The test of authentic unity, writes Jose Miguez Bonino, is its ability to help overcome the concrete unfreedoms and destructive conflicts of our present history in the direction of the kingdom. The church, in other words, participates in God's mission of reconciliation by what it does and by what it says, but also by what it is. Our unity as Christians would be a sign of God's intention for the whole world, as well as an instrument and a foretaste of it. Let me also mention here a mark of the unity of the church, which I trust we all affirm, namely that unity must be inclusive of the rich variety of humanity. This is directly related to the question of the church as a visible sign. The world, after all, is filled with like-minded clubs and same-colored neighborhoods. No trick in that. But the church shows the presence of God's liberating spirit in its ability to live beyond these barriers, to bring people of different races and classes and cultures into loving fellowship. And this, of course, is why Faith and Order has refused to separate BEM from PCR, to separate the search for unity in faith from the struggle against racism or sexism. For one thing, there is much we now know that we can learn about the meaning of faith from actual situations of the struggle for faithfulness, especially in the face of racial or economic oppression. Surely, for example, our discussions of baptism, to take only that one example, would be incomplete unless we affirm a baptismal lifestyle which looks through the eyes of faith behind discrimination and sees idolatry, and then lives accordingly. For another, even if the churches were to agree tomorrow on the meaning and practice of the sacraments and ministry, we would still be divided by barriers of race or sex or class and culture, and such issues must therefore be part of Faith and Order's agenda if it is to be faithful to its mandate of unity. Now, all of this indicates why I think Faith and Order should be of such importance to the churches. It also indicates, I think, why the Commission's basic agenda, that is, the study of how documents such as BEM are received into the bloodstream of the churches, and exploration of the apostolic faith and its confession in our day, and reflection on the link between church unity and the renewal of the human community, to name the three basic study groups, that agenda makes sense. But it also leads me, however, to my third concern. The minutes that I have received of the Commission's work and the conversations that I have had with various members paint a picture not of integrated effort and vision as much as of fairly fragmented studies. One line in the minutes of the reception study group says, "It was agreed that we would try to find ways of keeping in touch with the apostolic faith and unity and renewal studies," which is both welcome and worrisome that it had to be said at all, or that it wasn't said by everybody. I stress this, probably the basic point I want to make to the Commission, particularly tonight, because of my firm conviction that what the churches desperately need now is not simply more studies to assimilate, important as they are, but leadership in articulating a vision of Catholicity and apostolicity, liberating Catholicity and apostolicity for our age. The churches and their members have difficulty holding together a vision which comprehends the marks of unity I have just suggested. Some, for example, see the search for unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship as secondary or irrelevant to the struggles for peace, justice, and human dignity. While others view the church's political involvement against the evils of history as secondary or even detrimental to its role as Eucharistic community and witness to the gospel. My hope is that Faith and Order will not simply mirror this distress, but give us leadership in overcoming it. It would be difficult for me, and even presumptuous, as an outsider to offer specific suggestions on the Commission's particular programs, which, after all, are only getting off the ground for this period. My contribution, I think, is to hold up this vision of unity, which, as I see it, is your mandate to pursue, and urge you constantly to see your particular programs in light of the whole. But I do want quickly, in the last 5 minutes, to suggest beyond that three issues that will surely need attention if your agenda is to be more fully integrated. You probably have discussed these questions until you are sick of them, but if so, please take these remarks simply as the confirmations of one who hasn't been involved. First, the Commission's studies, perhaps my greatest understatement of the evening, obviously employ different theological methodologies and appeal to different sources and criteria for their authority. The Unity and Renewal Study, as I understand it, emphasizes the context in which theological reflection occurs, employs a model of action and reflection, and therefore stresses the normative character of experience, especially experiences of struggle for human wholeness. Other studies will undoubtedly speak of their norm, to use traditional Faith and Order language, as the tradition of the gospel, testified in Scripture, transmitted in and by the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, this question of how we do our theology, what norms and sources we use for doing it, is of major concern both intra and inter-church dialogues. The responses to BEM are a good case in point, as I try and show in my book, Truth and Community. Let me run through very quickly a couple of them. The American Baptist churches, for example, appeal to Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, period. The various Lutheran responses tend to add the hermeneutical key of justification by faith, but will agree with the Baptist desire to make the scriptural era alone normative. Meanwhile, the response of the U.S. Catholic bishops and of the Orthodox Theological Symposium ascribe a normative character to the early centuries and to their conciliar confessions. Presbyterian Church USA response has a commitment to discern what God is doing today and has promised to do according to Scripture, which means affirming experience as a point of departure for theological reflection, which of course was a major issue at the last spring's United Methodist General Conference. The Brethren response insists that conceptual consensus must be paralleled by an appeal to lives of embodied faithfulness. That is, does BEM enable us to live the reality to which it bears witness? And groups such as the Metropolitan Community Church and marginalized groups within the churches themselves appeal to the counterstream of woundedness and pain which flows through Christian history, since the faith of the church through the ages has so often been patriarchal, classical, white, and a maintainer of the status quo. I cite those because most of those responses do, in fact, give affirmation to BEM's first question, can you recognize the faith of the church through the ages? But on quite different grounds. Which means that the work of the reception group might be helped by ongoing discussion within the Commission itself of its differing methodologies. And of course, the churches would be greatly helped by a focused discussion of our theological task. Not a final uniform answer, but help in wrestling with this issue. Second, area where your work might be helped by integrated discussion has to do with the goal of the different studies and reflects the tension the church always lives in between memory and anticipation. Ecumenical theological dialogue has been dominated by confessional churches and therefore by the goal of searching for a common articulation of essential elements of the historical faith in order to overcome past divisions. The Unity and Renewal Study, if I'm reading it correctly, is less concerned with this task than with creatively envisioning that which we are called to become in the one body, which I must admit is more comfortable as a goal for my non-creedal tradition. Now, it could be that this approach also commends itself to other studies as well. I'm not convinced, for example, that apart from the filioque controversy, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been a source of division. Indeed, the doctrine has been too underdeveloped in most Western traditions to be divisive. What's needed now is not negotiation aimed at reconciling past positions as much as a study of Eastern traditions and of Scripture and creative reflection toward the future of how all our traditions and churches might be renewed by this attention. I'll add that I am convinced that the one methodology which has proved finally to be a dead end is comparative ecclesiology, which would be setting one church position beside another without pressing then beyond our static confessional and theological positions. Third, it might be useful to take a look together at the different constituencies that are being addressed in this commission's work. This was a constant tension during my time at the World Council of Churches. The Baptism Eucharist Ministry Study related primarily to church leadership and thus always ran the risk from the outset of not being received by the whole church. Right from the start. The Community of Women and Men in the Church Study, on the other hand, related primarily to groups marginalized in the life of the church, to networks of individuals, out of a conviction that church leadership often lacks vision, and thus it was always at risk of being utterly ignored, or at least in an official sense, ineffectual. But the discussion engendered by having both of these in faith and order was one of the most fruitful aspects of my time on the commission. And I commend it to you also for the shaping of your vision. Let me end by identifying one thing among many which I deeply appreciate about this commission. It seems clear to me that the ecumenical vision presses us always to expand the circle of those involved in the search for unity. Donald Dayton, who is a member of this commission, has written that in his opinion, the future relationship between the ecumenical mainstream and the non-ecumenical outsiders, all of that in quotes, is the ecumenical question of our time. Our witness and dialogue, our attempts to be more truly and faithfully the church God wills, are surely incomplete without churches representing Pentecostal, holiness, conservative evangelical, and other perspectives, which is why this commission's confessional inclusivity and its current dialogue with Pentecostals are certainly to be applauded. Faith and Order has said no to the tendency of caricaturing those not involved in ecumenical efforts, of regarding resistance to the movement as simply a defect of character or spiritual insight to be outgrown. It has insisted that ecumenically involved churches and their members have much to learn from those who have not generally been involved, which is why this evening is so important. The ultimate basis for ecumenical theology, writes Karl Rahner, is the unity apprehended in hope of a belief in justifying grace which already exists on both sides, but which our theologies have not yet commonly or fully expressed. I do live in the hope, and with thanks to God, that all of us live in and by God's grace, and that thanks to the gift of God in Christ, we are literally related to one another by blood. Your efforts at helping to realize this unity are deeply appreciated.
both the richness of your insight and the rigor of your challenge to us. Substance comes later. And to start us on that track, we have four responders. One responder from each of the four study groups of the commission. I think I'll turn first to Mark Heim, who is with the history study group.
Well, I want to thank Michael, too, for what was stimulating and to me rather troubling as a presentation. And I just want to share a little bit of the troubling part as well as the stimulation. What stimulated me was the way that you addressed two questions we sometimes don't address very much: truth and the limits of diversity, and our concern and our care for the way in which notions like heresy and narrow conceptions of the church's true nature have operated destructively in the past. But these are troubling questions, especially for people in the apostolic faith section, where we've dealt last triennium with the question of trying to develop some understanding of the dimensions of apostolicity. How do our respective communions express and identify their own faith as apostolic and recognize others as apostolic? And then in this triennium, and we are trying to find whether it's possible to write an ecumenical history, especially of those moments in the past that have been deeply divisive, to write that history in such a way that the unity of the church can be enhanced and advanced. And the trouble that I feel, that is the concern and the provocation I share, is that the vision you present to us is a vision of unity of the church in confession, in faith, and life. Neither one of those being able to overcome or eliminate the other. And it seems to me that suggests that the process of seeking unity in the apostolic faith involves, at the same time, recognizing a broader family of Christians as one in the apostolic faith by the very fact of drawing a line in a way, a new way, but nevertheless some clear and way that can be confessed that indicates what the nature of the apostolic faith is and that there are limits to what it includes in its essentials. And are those really actually two sides of the same activity? That when some of us, or when each of us in some moment says no unity at the expense of justice, and others or other parts of us at different times say no unity in anything other than the apostolic faith, that those are two things that have to be finally one action, which our individual groups, the way we function, don't manifest very well by the very fact that we are separate groups acting independently. But most troubling of all, I think the question it poses to me is whether visible unity, that goal that we say we seek, whether visible unity then necessarily will be something that will leave in place, when it is achieved, if it were achieved, will leave in place much injustice and much that each of us, maybe from our individual perspective, will call error as regards faith and practice. One of my colleagues in my seminary is an Anglican. She tells a story of a very important, very solemn service that was being conducted in our city. The presiding bishop was about to begin a service. He began by testing the microphone and said very quietly, he thought to himself, "There's something wrong with this microphone." To which the well-trained congregation responded all in unison, "And also with you." And I'm wondering whether the question that you raised for us is, when we think about that vision that each of us has of visible unity, the question you're posing to us in a sharp way is, what evils will we accept in our sisters and brothers by our own definition in the bonds of visible unity? Or what variations and deviations from what in our own tradition and perspective is apostolic faith will we accept That is, having said, there's something wrong with you. How will we receive the "and also with you"? I find these troubling questions for the way we are ordinarily going about our business, because I think we ordinarily are going about our business by saying one of these is somebody's concern and their study, and one of them is somebody else's concern and somebody else's study, and that's not taking us further.
Thank you, Mark. Letty Russell from the Unity and Renewal Group.
Well, Michael quoted me, so I can't say what I wanted to say. In the Unity and Renewal Group, we are working on two particular projects. The first one, working with people living with AIDS and support groups and churches working with people with AIDS, trying to find out how the church can be reborn out of death. And in the Black Church project, asking the question, how race is a church dividing and uniting issue. Obviously, our studies are contextual, and I, of course, had thought to ask about the limits of diversity and to ask questions, as you can imagine, about the limit of diversity in terms of those who suffer dehumanization in our society. But Michael managed to keep me from asking that by quoting me, so I have to think of another question to ask. So I thought I would take up the theme of Michael's critique of the Faith and Order studies and our diversity in our studies, as did Mark. Only I will play the devil's advocate and say I think he's wrong. That is, I think the reason it looks like we aren't able to work together is because we still are using the paradigm of convergence. And that when you use the other paradigm that Michael described of context, contextual paradigm in the ecumenical discussion, you expect that there will be diversity and reconciled diversity, and you rejoice that people can go deeply into their subjects because you really believe that truth is found in the incarnation, and that the deeper, more deeply you go into a particular context and struggle with it, you may find a new vision of the unity in Christ. And on that basis, one does not necessarily fear differences in the studies. So I still think some of that nervousness comes from the idea of convergence. And I'll just say, historically, I have there are a few people that have been on Faith and Order longer than I, but I've been around long enough to know what the studies were like before they were like this. And I didn't notice that people were any more united. Professors, you know, are defined by the fact they never agree with anybody else, and it's no different in Faith and Order. Regardless of how you do the study. And before, we used to have separate topics that we all worked on, but the only people who worked on that topic were the ones that were interested in it, and the rest of the people were bored. So the difference is that by this style, we have a participatory style. Everybody is working on something and has the opportunity to dig into it. It's more participatory. And secondly, it allows for a great deal more diversity. Our commission is far more diverse, far more ecumenical, and in this way we can continue to search for our unity by at the same time reaching out with Jeff's help and the help of others to include more and more diversity as we move along. So I think there's a lot to be gained for the way we've been at work. And I think there's a lot of hopefulness in our new quadrennium of learning how to work together in spite of our different groups.
Thank you, Letty. Robert Hood, from the Second Apostolic Faith Group, this one working on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and ecclesiological issues.
Thank you, Annie. When I think of the group, the study group that I'm with, let me describe it to you. We move, and there's no order of ranking or preference in this order, it's just what's coming to my head. We move from a fairly structured understanding of the Spirit in the Orthodox tradition, the Eastern Orthodox, through the Roman Catholic, with the challenge of what the Holy Spirit is in some of the classical Reform churches, Lutheran and Calvinist, and some of the spin-offs of those churches, Reform, Churches of God, Church of Christ, and some of the spin-offs of Wesleyanism, Holiness, Pentecostals, and then the ones who can't make up their mind, like the Anglicans. And when I think of that group trying to deal with the question of where the works of the Holy Spirit are in your tradition in order to enable you to recognize other communities as a church, that's our overall goal. And I think of some of the challenges which the speaker has given and criticisms. How to pull all this together with the mandate by Jeff Groh that we are to be aware of what our groups have been doing, to listen to what the speaker will say, to relate what those groups have been doing to what he said, and to come up with a provocative question. I feel a little bit like the young priest who had gone to a church straight from seminary and felt he wanted to impress his congregation and indeed his superior with his flexibility, which is seemingly what this is calling for. And so he announced that he could preach spontaneously, unusual for an Anglican, on any subject that people shouted out from the congregation. And so there were all sorts of subjects, topics shouted out. Someone said, would give a scripture, Jesus Christ. Somebody else would say, some landscaped. One Sunday, people would just say rocks. Someone said trees. And there were all sorts of topics, but he always managed to come through. Finally, one Sunday, from the back of the church, an elderly gentleman said, constipation. This young cleric said, what? This old gentleman said, constipation. Preach something on constipation. And the young cleric thought for a while, and then he said, I've got it. Moses went up into the mountain, and God gave him two tablets. Now, I feel a little bit like that situation in that I'm being called to pull all of this together in a kind of flexible way, which may end up being a little disjointed. And yet, hopefully, will be provocative. Let me say one thing which I think is at stake here, which I really would throw out. I think what's at stake in what's being called the truth. And we have included in the World Council of Churches and presumably in this Council of Churches understanding of what would be identified as Christian scripture, belief in the Trinity, and some kind of church order. This idea made sense as long as there was a dominant cultural and historical direction, intellectual direction, which allowed for that. That is, if you assume what I call the Greek idea, that there is something called universal truth, then one can speak about truth and finding it. And therefore, the assumption is that the dogmas and the doctrines have proclaimed the truth, as long as those groups which had been shaped, had shaped the intellectual stream and over the years and over the centuries in the church were in control of how to define the truth. And I don't mean it's just the political thing, it's also the whole notion of this way of thinking that we see in the dogmatics, in our dogmas, and our doctrines. However, when other constituencies, cultural and historical, even ones which existed then but were not a part of this process, begin to raise different critical questions about what we hitherto have called the truth, with the Greek assumption that there is some kind of universal truth, then I really would raise questions about the assumption, at least critically, as to whether one can any longer talk about the truth, given, as the speaker has said, the fragmentation of constituencies and the insistence of constituencies, both in this country and elsewhere, with traditions, many of which go back as long as the Greek tradition of which we all are heirs, who raise critical questions about our understanding of something called the truth, or even if you can assert it and then universalize it, which is, of course, what we've done through the dogmas and the doctrines. And so, the first question I would raise is whether this assumption that there is something called the truth, beyond possibly the very simple confession, which is the confession of faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord, can be substantiated. Seems to me that's an important question to raise, even with major things that we assume, like doctrines. What is the characteristic of these truths when people don't think intellectually in that same way out of which they have come? That's the first thing I would raise in light, and this has particularly been strengthened for me in this work study group that I'm in, where one has moved in all sorts of directions from the Holy Spirit leading to the church, to others saying that the church basically exists where two or three are gathered together, to others saying the church is and the Spirit is working where the word and sacraments are celebrated, etc., etc. And so I raise the question, in light of the fact that the dominant constituencies, and I'm not just talking about people, also cultures, are being challenged by other constituencies, can one even assume on this assumption that there is something called truth, apart from the confession, thinking theologically, of Jesus Christ as Lord? The second item I want to raise in terms of our group and what has been said is, can one assume there are any limits on diversity? But if you assume, again, going back to this paradigm, that the whole intellectual control and theological control of a particular direction, Western, or I should say more philosophical, Greek, Roman philosophy, when that is being challenged in various and diverse directions, and rightly so, then it seems to me diversity is to be welcomed and there are no limits. It is possibly in the critical questions raised, which never get raised otherwise, by many of these constituencies which are now becoming a part of the Christian tradition in their various ways, be they in this country or be they in other cultures, that unless those critical questions get raised in the way that those people or these constituencies or these cultures which wish to raise them, then the real question of diversity will never be faced. Otherwise, it always seems demographic. That is, churches will say, oh yes, well, we have lots of races and lots of genders, but basically we don't allow them to raise the sort of questions that really will challenge what we have hitherto said is tradition. So the second question I would raise is whether there can be any limits on diversity. And that if the New Testament, as has been said, canonizes diversity, then why not let diversity be as widespread as possible, with the possibility that one may be able to find some consensus about things, but never being able to identify one thing, apart from this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, as the truth. Hierarchy of truths, many truths, a truth for the West, another truth for the East, all of these are possibilities. It seems to me those are questions that get raised when you no longer allow dominant constituencies to control the meaning of what we mean by truth. Thanks.
Thank you, Bob. And finally, the fourth study group on reception, Aurelia Thule.
I would like to raise only 2 points. First, very specially thank Michael for reminding us that the Church lives by remembrance and anticipation. And this, both the remembrance and the anticipation, become specially crystallized in the Eucharist. It's a moment when we all remember, even the words of the institution start with it. I have delivered unto you that which I have also received, how on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. We all remember at that point. And those words of the institutions also close with the words of anticipation. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And that is the whole life of the Church, between the incarnation and the return of Christ, between the remembrance and the anticipation. And in this period of remembrance and anticipation, we are also reminded by Michael that we do not have the entire gospel, whoever we are, whether it is the Church of Rome, or the Orthodox Church, or the Missouri Synod, or the Pentecostals, or the Presbyterians, none of us have the whole truth. We have a part of it, and because we have missing parts, our picture will be a little bit always out of focus. And I was thinking of it as I listened to Michael. I am an avid needle pointer. People who sit in great many meetings will either smoke or take up knitting, or we'll draw on pieces of paper, or we'll needlepoint. Well, I do the last one. And in the picture I am making now, I discovered I don't have enough of a particular dark green. It's a very lovely tree by a lakeside, and I need more leaves. And since I don't have enough green, the picture will be a little bit more autumn-like. It will have more yellow. And it reminds me that that is what our picture of the wholeness of the gospel is. Some of us have an overabundance of green in our coloring, and some other churches don't have enough, but we'll have more yellow, and someone else will have a bigger lake because that element is more prevalent in our remembrance and in our anticipation. And because this is true, that none of us have the whole picture, it is vitally important to know that in some way we have been provided in this deficiency. Reception is no other than being able to receive the gifts of the other churches that may have an abundance of that which is lacking in ours. And therefore, with full recognition that none of us have the whole truth of the whole gospel, we need to listen to each other to receive and complete that part which is missing in our understanding. The second point I would like to draw to our attention that Michael was speaking about is the unity. The unity of the Church that has been the dream and the road and the goal of the whole ecumenical movement. And he reminded us that the call to unity calls us to unity with those who are not like us. A unity in which freedom of diversity of expression will have to be preserved because we are all different, because we bring different gifts to the table. Michael used the metaphor of the metaphor of the body with different parts for its function. And I would like to ask him to think with us for a minute, what are the limits of the diversity of expression and the diversity of function, so that we can still recognize in it the gospel? What are the limits of the diversity? And what are the limits to which that diversity has to be accepted by us? One of the clear recognitions of acceptance of others is clearly the measure or the extent to which, in receiving the gift, we are moved to change. And one of those change measures was suggested to us, to the extent that we are able to move toward greater justice and peace and the recognition of the integrity of creation. That is, reception is not complete until something changes in us. And that change is one that to lead us in the direction of greater justice, a greater extent of peace, and a greater recognition of the integrity of creation. But how far can we go in the acceptance of diversity is my question to Michael. Thank you.
Thank you, Aurelia. Before we turn to Michael for his response to the responses, we'd like to widen the circle of conversation in response to Michael's presentation and give you a chance to speak your mind, pose your question, hear your concern, your new insight, whatever. Are there questions? There are two microphones you'll see here in the front, one on either side. I invite you to those microphones if you wish to speak or pose a question. Please identify yourself.
Paul Robbie from Concordia Seminary, and I'd like to thank Michael for your presentation and for you bringing your faith in order here to Concordia Seminary. I think there are some interesting questions here. I guess the thing that I would like to see is a study of that tries to identify the center, the hub of each tradition, and how all of the articles of faith are kind of related to each other and to the center. In other words, the center of Methodism, the center of Rome, the center of Greek Orthodoxy, the center of Lutheranism, and then that we could kind of compare and contrast the centers of these different theological systems to see how compatible or incompatible they are. So in other words, instead of just laying them all out, let's take all the traditions and their view of baptism, it would be more helpful to see, you know, what is it that makes each tradition tick? How does it put its doctrines together into a gestalt? And what's at the center of that gestalt? And then let's kind of compare and contrast that. My other suggestion would be on the question of the diversity of the New Testament. Take each aspect of, you know, each grouping in the New Testament and ask the same question. What is the center of Johannine theology or the center of Pauline theology? And so to determine exactly how much diversity there really is here, I guess I don't feel that there's quite that much diversity canonized in the New Testament, but it would be an interesting study.
Thank you. Other comments, questions?
Craig Atwood with the Moravian Church. I found the comment from the the Second Vatican Council and the quote from Acts very helpful about the not putting greater unity between the churches than we demand within the churches. And also your comment about how the Faith and Order movement has been generating further theological reflection within the disciples. And it seems to me like that is something that should be an integral part of what we do in Faith and Order, is that it's not just the discussion between the churches, but also within the churches. And I see within my own denomination, but also in others, that we will accept people within the denomination as brothers and sisters in Christ with broadly divergent viewpoints that we wouldn't accept if they were a member of a different church tradition. And so I like to see how that flows in, which some of those questions we're going to be getting at in the Apostolic Faith History Project, I hope. So, but thank you for that.
Thank you, Craig. Then I think we turn to Michael and ask for your final words to us.
I'd like to hear Mark respond in terms of the Gestalt question about the fundamental differences issue. Would you want to say something about that one?
Well, I'd like to commend to you the material from last Trinium's Apostolic Faith work, which was addressed exactly to that question. But when I mentioned dimensions of apostolicity, we did, with at least the traditions represented in our group, which was quite a very broad spectrum, try to develop just that kind of material and ask what there was in common and what elements there were by contrast. And that's in the Apostolic Faith book in the series from Erdmann's. And I don't know if we have a copy here we might be able to share with you, but I think I'll pass on giving a more extended personal response to that.
I feel like I've not succeeded in generating discussion. Hopefully it may generate some back at the retreat center around the studies. But in any case, I appreciate the responses and those questions which have been asked. I wanted to add here that in terms of how the traditions put it all together, I think we've come to a point in the last couple of years to realize that some of the particular sorts of studies which have gone on, like on baptism, for example, only go so far. Because there comes a point at which we can say yes to the same kinds of language, but still obviously be divided by something we're having difficulty putting our finger on. And so there have been a number of studies and conferences in recent years which have focused on this question of fundamental differences, or where we would converge fundamentally about how the churches put their life together. Mark made a presentation at that at the North American Academy of Ecumenists, and that's why I was wondering if you wanted to say more about it. But I would commend to you Ecumenical Trends of a couple of years ago, which has three different essays, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, trying to address that question. Can we begin to say now more the gestalt of these traditions in order to get further in the ecumenical search? I was also trying to address that question a bit when I talked about the norms and sources for doing theology at all in the churches. I think that also is an issue at stake in what you were talking about. If we can begin to understand how the churches do theology, where they even look to answer the kinds of questions that we're asking, we might also begin to get at more basic kinds of possibilities for convergence. So I share the concern. I appreciate the question. Also appreciate the last comment, because I think a good principle of dialogue is don't demand more consensus and agreement from partners in dialogue than you would dare demand when you go back home. Having said that, there also is, however, a reasonable demand that you understand with more precision what your partner means, because it is possible to use the same language to mean different kinds of things. And since you don't participate in the same sort of milieu, it is understandable why we tend to demand more precision. But to demand absolute precision simply betrays a kind of bad faith, I think, which is finally totally damaging to the ecumenical enterprise. The issues that came out of the responses are very complex, and I think they stand on their own. I feel as if I've also been the preacher who's heard topics shouted out and have to respond a bit. But let me try and respond to a couple that obviously fit together. Letty raised what has been a major divide in ecumenical thinking in recent years. One, I think, that we've all come to endorse. There would have been a time, a generation ago, two generations ago, when we would have said that the search for unity involved a kind of trans-contextual theological consensus, which could be articulated and, as it were, given to all contexts. I don't know very many people who would talk that way, really, in the ecumenical movement today. So I think, in a sense, the battle there has been won from the direction of saying that unity is, in a very real way, intercontextual. That is, in various contexts, the church must live out its life and must search for its unity in ways that are going to look different from those in other contexts. But I simply refuse to think that that's where it stops. Because intercontextual unity then demands that the way in which the church lives in those contexts be brought into living dialogue for the sake of mutual growth in Christ, or else I think we stop short of what we really need. So that there may be some way between an old convergence paradigm, which really looks at the issue in terms of what we did a generation ago, and an intercontextual paradigm which stops short of bringing those contexts then into some kind of living relationship. And I guess what I'm calling for is for the studies themselves, contextualized studies, now to be brought into living dialogue for the sake of the enrichment of each, which I think is what happens with our intercontextual conciliar movement, for example, through the World Council. We are enriched by the way in which those various contexts are brought into dialogue. I would want the same sort of thing to happen in Faith and Order. But that then leaves me to Robert's comment that I suspect he would say, in some sense, more radically, that truth is simply contextual and was pressing in that direction. That truth is going to take on different contours given the sort of worldviews of those who are speaking about it, which makes the case much more radical to deal with. I guess what I was probably implying in my own statement, if I have to get behind, now I'm not speaking now on behalf of the Faith and Order or the ecumenical movement, but there was behind my own statement an understanding of truth as relational, which I would understand to be scriptural. That in a sense, truth is relationship in the church. Truth is relationship to the one who said, "I am the truth." Which is to say that to be brought in truth is to be brought more fully into Christ, which for me collapses finally truth in community, to admit probably where I fall down. So that for me, it is indeed that mutual growth in Christ which becomes the key to speaking about truthfulness. That dialogue becomes essential as we attempt to grow further in our not simply understanding of Christ, but our living in Christ, which I think plays itself out in koinonia, in the living fellowship of the community. We are more truthful when we live as one whole body. And also, when we live that way, then we have a methodology for testing our various contextualities and not allowing one simply to predominate because it happens to be the one in power at a given moment. I won't go as far, however, as Robert would in saying that there are no limits to diversity. Even his minimal confession as the center of the Christian community that Jesus is Lord, I think, implies a reverse, which is, "and we will not live by other lords." So that you have already implied there a limit on the diversity that we will accept, which is the limit of idolatrous attachment or allegiance to things which are less than ultimate, by that very confession. So that I think you have set up a limit which the Christian community itself has always wanted to affirm, and it's one of the ones that I try and affirm in my book. I also try and affirm in that to mention Aurelia's comment, not only allegiance to things which are less than ultimate as an obvious limit on diversity of the church, based on our confession as Christ as Lord, but also the absence of love, that when the community lives in an unloving way, that is to say, when it excludes from its fellowship in an unloving sense those of other races or those of other cultures from the table, then it also is living untruthfully and has placed itself outside the limits of diversity. Not when individuals do it, not when congregations do it, but when churches give theological apology to it, which is why the ecumenical movement has been able to say that in South Africa, for example, we press against the limits of acceptable diversity and find churches which have placed themselves outside the community of the faith, of dialogue in the faith. Door is always open. And I suppose that leads me then to take up, I heard Mark's comments more as a lament than they were a question, but they do lead me to say that the genius, I think, of the modern ecumenical movement has been its insistence that truth, that unity and renewal cannot be separated, which is why I stress that so in my presentation. Visser-Tuf says this very nicely in one of his books, the first General Secretary of the World Council, that there was a time, of course, when churches would emphasize the unity of the church to such an extent that they were fearful of the free blowing of the Spirit that might disrupt it. And there were other parts of the church which were so passionately committed to the free blowing of that Spirit that they feared the unity of the church which would constrict it. Probably why I am a disciple is that I think in the 19th century we began to insist, now I see I'm saying nice things about it for my disciple colleagues as well, but we began to insist that those two things go together and that unity need not be on the base of hierarchically imposed uniformity, but indeed it can be on the basis of a passionate commitment to renew the church in the direction that God wills. I think that is the genius of the modern ecumenical movement, to insist that those go together, which is why we will, unity being eschatological, never reach that day when in fact we can say that all error and injustice has been put behind and we have moved into a unity which embraces none of that. But of course our present temporary unities today continue to embrace and endorse injustice and error. And the question is, how do we move into, not how do we move into a diversity-denying unity, but how do we move from our present temporary and partial unities into a unity which encompasses more of the common Christian heritage, which is ours, to embrace? Which I think is a different way of asking the question. And we do so always in a coupled attempt to be more truly the church God wills. I'll use the phrase because that means also the constant renewal of the church. That's why when you speak about baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, the question isn't only can it move us to structured fellowship, but can it help us to renew the life of our church here and now? So that the reception study, for example, I suspect will hear some churches saying, well, we can't take many clues from this on what we're going to do with Methodists and Presbyterians, but in fact, the baptismal life and the Eucharistic life of those churches have already been impacted, and reception is already going on, because renewal is a part also of what we're about. That's why I stressed it. Which leads, I suppose, to the last thing I would like to say, which is that behind all that I was stressing, the reason why the group always, you know, if you want to reach only concrete results, then keep the group homogeneous. It's relatively easy to work by fiat in homogeneous groups. It's very difficult to work by consensus in groups as non-homogeneous as this. And yet, of course, the ecumenical movement has insisted on that. And one reason it has is because the unity it seeks is not simply a commodity when we achieve it is going to result in certain benefits, but because it is a worldview. It's a way, it's a spirituality, as Vatican II said. It's a way of relating to the world, which is going to insist that the sort of us-them bifurcation that we all often have been guilty of is finally not God's way, and that we can show to the world another way of living by the way in which we refuse those kinds of bifurcations. The first speech I had written and tore up ended by contrasting the ecumenical movement with the current presidential election. Probably it's just as well that I tore it up. But you can see very quickly why that comes to mind. Because the world, as certainly indicated in presidential elections, so often, though it has much to teach us, so often also divides reality into us and them and insists on defining ourselves by ways in which we differ rather than by what we hold in common. I think the church is not that. The church lives by the power of the Spirit, and it shows forth God's presence by its ability to live in a way other. And ecumenism is that kind of worldview which I take to be a gospel-based spirituality. That's not to say that those who haven't endorsed the movement are somehow less spiritual. I never want to say that. And certainly I want to get away from that kind of caricaturing. But it is to say that the invitation to expand the circle is an invitation into a kind of spiritual quest rather than simply a movement for a particular kind of structural commodity. Very important to try and emphasize that. I thank you all for being here and for the respondents and the chance to offer a response to them.
Thank you once again, Michael. I think we are indeed in your debt, and I'm altogether